Mark 3, verses 7 through 21, titled our study, the next section of scripture in the Gospel of Mark, Duties of a Disciple. We've been learning more of what it means to be a disciple, what that includes, what it looks like, and Mark gives us more insight into that. Would you think for a moment about maybe when you have, most recently or in the past, when you have been hired for a job? You became the employee of a company or a business, and in that job interview process, possibly, hopefully in the application process, you began to look at what the responsibilities and the duties would be in that job, right? And they give you an idea of what's expected of you and what you're to do and how you're to do it and just what your job duties are. What are the duties as an employee? And as you work through these things, you may remember finding on some job descriptions something like I have experienced before, and I think it's probably in most, isn't it? It's in our assistant pastor's job description, responsibility description. It's in my job responsibility description. And it goes something like this. Do A, B, C, D, E, and everything else your employer might tell you to do, right? And everything else that they may decide benefits them that they would like you to do. For instance, to pick on our assistant pastor for a moment, as an assistant, one of the job responsibilities that you see on, as we as a congregation have designed and created together, was assistant pastor in this, and everything else the assistant pastor needs help with, right? It's comforting to me and terrifying for him. But we see that in job descriptions, don't we? We see that often. And we kind of see that in Mark. He lays this out where Jesus begins to, not only we find him appointing the 12 apostles, calling and appointing them, but we see him preparing them, working with them, teaching them. And we see for them firstly, but also translated towards us today as disciples, what our job responsibilities are. What do we do as disciples? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Where's the sub points there? And we're going to see that in the middle of the text this morning. And I think it'll be a great help to us. A summary of Jesus' description of duties for his disciples could be said this way. Follow Jesus, and along the way, get others to follow Jesus. Sounds pretty simple. It's a summary of, I think, what we see here through the Gospels. So the context of what we're looking at this morning is just that as the popularity of Jesus and his performing his wonderful miracles of healing and casting out demons and whatnot, we see this, the growing popularity of Jesus was creating pressing crowds. Mark says this. I mean, we're talking terribly pressing crowds that are prohibiting him and his disciples from just doing regular functioning logistical daily things like eating and sleeping and resting. So crowds are growing, they're pressing on Jesus, and he trained and appointed disciples along the way to continue the ministry because he knew that he would be leaving physically in his earthly ministry. And so as Jesus, we find him appointing the original 12 from disciples to apostles, we see that he gave and delineated specific duties. And what he calls us to in our specific duties as disciples is what we'll find as well. This morning, I want you to notice from the text that Jesus wants his disciples to know and to follow our appointed duties, their appointed duties. Do you know that? God wants you to know something. God wants you to not only do something, but know something. And to do something, you have to know something. And so this text is helpful for us. So as we work to know who Jesus is and what it means to follow him as disciples, we see him on the move. We see him doing several things. We see three things this morning. We see him multiplying, we see him equipping, and we see him approving of disciples. All right, firstly, this morning in verses 7 through 13, we notice this multiplying of disciples. So let's pick up where we left off. I'll lead us in reading. Notice in Mark chapter 3, and then I'll continue reading, beginning in verse 7. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." Okay, stop there for a moment. We see in the first two verses already, we see a great, incredible, diverse crowd from all sorts of places. And the Holy Spirit thought it important for us to see this, that this was a great gathering from all over, a large crowd of all kinds of different people were pressing in and following Jesus. Notice the next two verses. "And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues." So we see this pressing crowd. Pressing because the text here says there were many who were so convinced they could be healed that they thought if they can just get close enough to Jesus and just touch him, they would be healed. They'd seen the like so many times before. If they could just press in and maybe just reach out and touch him. And so when you have thousands upon likely thousands all seeking to press one man, it's a logistical nightmare for crowds. We see this pressing in on Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Give me a boat, because I gotta keep teaching. And if I get trampled here, this is not the time or the place. We gotta keep teaching and healing, and for our own safety and for the effective ministry, get a boat so we can stand offshore. Probably some would swim out after him, but maybe not most." So he says, get the boat, get ready. Then notice in verse 11, 12, "And unclean spirits," watch this. "When unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known." Probably words you don't hear from the pulpit very often, but listen to this. The sermon of demons was more right than the pressing crowd. They were acknowledging, this is the Son of God. And the crowd was like, just get me fixed, Jesus, so I can go back to work. The demons knew who he was. They were crying out. And what does Jesus do? It seems strange, doesn't it? You think, yeah, keep telling the people. Let them hear. He goes, no. I want them to know me for who I am and respond correctly. So he silenced them. He said, no. And by the way, whom Jesus commands to do, even the demons obey, right? So they were silenced. Then look at the verse 13. "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto them whom he would." Notice those words there. He called whom he chose, or who he wanted, whom he would. "And they came unto him." So right out of the gate, we see in this fast-paced Gospel of Mark, the continued fast-paced accounting of what Jesus was doing in his ministry, we see that ministry needs were everywhere. In fact, they would not let up. Ministry needs were pressing. They did not stop for Jesus nor his disciples. There was always plenty of work to do. There were always those in a sin-cursed world, right? There were always those who were ill and sick and in need. And so that ministry needs never let up. Jesus knew this. And he came God in flesh, came to earth in the middle of sinful mankind to reveal himself, point people to God and say, I'm here to save you and rescue you spiritually. And so all of his healing along the way was only to show them, I have all power in heaven. God and the Father and me are one. I am the Messiah. So we see ministry needs. They never let up for Jesus and his disciples. In fact, the more you help, sometimes the more you find there's need. Have you ever walked that path before? The more you go to help somebody, the more you involve in helping people and get into a method of and practice of regularly helping others, the more you do it, the more you find out, like, man, there's more to do. It doesn't stop. We need more people to help with us. The needs don't stop. I think some of you, and I say this respectfully and kindly, you just may not know otherwise. I think some of you here this morning would be shocked to learn what actually goes on from day to day on this during this facility with the with your assistant pastor, your senior pastor, and Johanna in the office, and some of the deacons and the ladies' Bible study ministries and the other lay leaders and the things that are going on. You might be surprised what goes on 7 days a week, 6 days a week outside of Sunday when we're together. The ministry needs are plenteous. The growing crowds here with Jesus were largely pressing him for what he could do for them. And oftentimes that's the case in ministry, isn't it? We have ministry appointments and connections because there are those who are in need. It's our responsibility as disciples of Jesus to seek to respond to that need, but also with a discernible response of what do they really need. And how can I point them to Christ? So we see this continued pressing need. Many people follow Jesus to get from his ministry rather than to give to his ministry. We see this often as well. And we see this even in Mark's gospel, don't we? They just came to get healed. They were carrying, they were lowering, they were dragging, they were wheeling, they were crawling. Anything they can get to Jesus so they could just get healed. I just need physical healing. So telling of many, maybe even some of you, your hearts of, hey, I have a relationship with Jesus because he helps me. He just helps me along the way in my agenda. God is always providing for others. That's what we find when we look at the scriptures. Anytime we study Jesus' life, we see that in his earthly ministry, he is always helping other people. But some, nay, rather many, wrongly define Jesus as merely getting from him. A person, maybe even deity. They acknowledge correctly, biblically, yes, he's the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the God-man. But I'm so glad he's there to give me what I want. I'm so glad he's there to sprinkle a little bit of his Jesus dust on me to give my dreams flight, right? Think about the last time you did something for someone with zero expectation for getting anything in return. Maybe there's some of us that have to think really hard and go, boy, that's been a while. Maybe others, you know exactly what it's like when there was an honest, genuine, sacrificial giving out of genuine care for others. Of course, always and firstly modeled in Jesus. So sadly, only the demons are found here in the text confessing Jesus to be the Son of God at this point. So as we just continue working through the text, we see this. The people are coming to Jesus. Give me, give me, give me, give me. I want some Jesus. I want some Jesus. I want some stuff from him so that my life is good again. And in all of this, who do we find? It's the demons who say, you are the Son of God. And they throw themselves down flat, prostrate before the Lord. You are the Son of God. And what do we see the people doing? Just give me. Just give me. See, Jesus grew his ministry in all of that by calling disciples to multiply disciples. He was not there only just to answer the needs of men and women's physical healing, but along the way in this ministry, as he's teaching and helping others, he's gathering his disciples. He has four following him at this point, right? Soon to call the rest of the eight to make the full 12. And he has them with him. And along the way, he's trying to teach them to be making other disciples. What's a disciple? A student. A follower. That's a disciple. He's training them, his immediate disciples, who he called from their ships and their boats, even a tax collector at this point in time, and he has them together, this motley crew, if you will, and he says, I'm training you to train other disciples. Teach others to learn from me, of me, and follow me. Jesus grew his ministry just this way. It wasn't a, hey, I've got things going. I can heal. People are following me. They're listening to me. I get the demons bowed before me. They're acknowledging who I am. I got this. I'm going to do all this. No, his purpose was to multiply, to create other followers as well. So now the pressing need of the ministry is great, but Jesus isn't calling disciples because He needs help. Did you catch that? The ministry needs were enormous. But Jesus wasn't gathering disciples because he needed them to help him in the ministry. God does not ever need help. God wants our collaboration. He wants our obedience in following in the ministry. So Jesus is calling disciples to prepare them to continue the work when he leaves. In fact, this is the same pattern that we are to employ in our lives as disciples here at Calvary and believers worldwide. It's not that, wow, man, I'm just extraordinarily gifted and able, and God is blessed and led in my life, and I can accomplish these ministries, and I think God has called me to kind of be a rogue minister. No, he has not. I'll just say it. No, he has not. God has called each and every one of us, to some extent, to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, who is constantly along our way, seeking to get others to follow Jesus as well, to point others to Christ. Duplicating ministry is the discipleship ministry that God has called the church to. And so Jesus is calling disciples to prepare them to continue the work, to multiply themselves and others. And as we see the Lord's ministry increase, each one should be responsive to the need for multiplying. Isn't that exciting when we see the ministry growing here at Calvary? We see people added to the congregation that truly believe the Word of God, are born-again believers, want to be part of in the discipleship process, making other disciples. Isn't it neat to see that growth? Isn't it? Maybe one amen. I don't know. I think it's awesome. It's great to see people following after Jesus, joining the ranks, believing and holding the same dear convictions and on path and on mission for Christ. We see that at Calvary. We're seeing that. And as the Lord's ministry increased here at Calvary, as it increased there in by the sea, the early disciples, he wanted his disciples to respond, to catch on to this plan of multiplication. By the way, with any work of discipleship, multiplication, and growth, the process doesn't come without growing pains, does it? It doesn't come without some changes. In some cases, even the growth of ministry here at Calvary over the years, we see that sometimes growth hurts a little bit. Sometimes there are some changes that need to take place. You're like, that's not what we've always done. But in order to answer the need of growth and discipleship making, there is within growth sometimes a painful experience. If you struggle to grasp that, maybe think of how even in the desert, get this, even in the desert when you prune certain shrubs, it seems like you just can't blow them up with dynamite. They keep growing, right? We've got a couple of bushes and like, dude, this thing keeps growing, you know, even in the heat of the summer. I can't keep it cut back. But you cut it back, and some you cut all the way down to the root ball almost, you know, right above the ground. And they come back beautiful and healthy and vibrant. And don't freak out. I'm not talking about our planning for any more cutting and pruning in the congregation, okay? That's not what we're talking about this morning. But with any spiritual growth, with any discipleship multiplication, there is sometimes some growing pains. Sometimes there's some change, but that change can be good when it is biblical because it means growth and multiplication in God's program of discipleship. So we see firstly in this multiplying disciples that we see Jesus' ministry duties for his disciples includes multiplication. We've seen that. We see that already in the text. But as we continue, I want you to see also in verse 13 and then in 15 and 14, we see that there is also an equipping of the disciples. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. He comes and meets us where we are in the sense of salvation. We respond to his regenerating work and salvation, trust and faith in him. But where we are and what our stage and place in life, God doesn't say, well, I'll just take you like that. That's good. He says, no, I'll take you like that, but I'm going to teach you and I'm going to help you and I'm going to enable you and equip you for the discipleship process as you yield to me. Notice in verses 13 through 15, same chapter, Mark 3. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Mark transitions here from Jesus' popularity and power to focusing on a select group of disciples. There's a major shift. Spotlight was on Jesus. All of this is about Jesus anyway. Don't miss that. But the spotlight was on Jesus, and Mark shifts now, and he focuses on the four, soon to add eight and make 12 here. He focuses on those disciples. But notice before Mark lists the apostles in verses 16 through 19, we see Jesus equipping the disciples to be sent out and to continue the work after he leaves. Hey, by the way, before I get too far on this too, a disciple is a learner, a follower of Jesus. He has disciples at this point before verse 14. He has disciples who are learning from him and they're following him. And then in his sovereign and divine selection, he ordains them to be apostles. The difference with from disciple to apostles, from a learner and a follower to a goer and a preacher, one who proclaims and one who tells and does the work. And so he ordains them into this work, and we see him equipping the disciples to be sent out and to continue the work in preparation for him to leave and to continue until Christ returns for his church. So firstly, we see this. Notice four of them. Jesus' pursuit. This is all found in verse 14. Beginning verse 13 and then 14 and 15. Notice this, Jesus' pursuit of his disciples. That you see in the words there, whom he would. It wasn't that the disciples came to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, we think you got a really cool thing going here. We want to get on the bandwagon. Can you just make us a disciple? I'll do what you want me to do." No, it was Jesus that went to them and selected them. I think I remember just a few verses back that Jesus went to some who were in the middle of fishing, not in the middle of following him. And he says, "Drop that, follow me. I will make you fisher of men." So Jesus' pursuit of his disciples, whom he would. By the way, Jesus doesn't need, but chooses to use you and me. Jesus doesn't need, but he chooses to use you and me. And we see this in his unique selection of disciples to apostles. Only after all night on the mountain, in fact, in Luke, another gospel, information is added to this information. In Luke 6:12, we see that Jesus spent all night long in prayer to the Father on this mountain. And Jesus called whom he wanted. It was Jesus' initiative in pursuing and selecting them according to his sovereign plan, as our Lord would remind them later. In fact, in John 15 and 16, he reiterates this very process of him pursuing and choosing. John 15, 16, Jesus there says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." That is, equipped and sent out in his name to do the work that he has designed. So Jesus selecting a group of 12, others have said this way, nondescript laymen from outside the religious establishment was a rebuke on the entire established system, the entire pharisaical, narcissistic attitude, God's law for man's approval and God's love and attention. In his selecting these 12 from outside the established system was a rebuke of the system itself. Religiously, educationally, socially, the Jesus' selection of men were unqualified nobodies. But they were the ones the Son of God selected for the work. Listen, God is not dependent on you. God is not dependent on me. Rather, God desires to include you and me in his ministry. We see also, not only did Jesus pursue and choose whom he wanted, but we see Jesus' presence and that they should be with him. Simply being with Jesus. Can I just tell you this? I think we see from the Word of God very clearly as a whole. This is a caution. Don't go and do ministry until you have been with Jesus. Don't do ministry for the Lord until you have been with the Lord. Here's the fact. We don't know how to minister like Jesus unless we spend time with Jesus, right? And so Jesus sought these men, chose these men, and then he desired that they spend time with him in his presence to learn directly from him. So for us, even thinking this way in ministry, the different ways that we serve, before you get busy for Jesus, get close to Jesus. By the way, this is not a license, it's an excuse of, well, maybe in 5 or 6 years, I'll be ready. No, serve him now. But spend time with him, be time with him first, and as you serve him. And so we see the first step in Jesus equipping his disciples and followers is this: spend time with Jesus. Church, I can tell you right now that even in earlier in ministry, is approaching a decade here at Calvary, I think even back to Bible college, I think even in high school and doing certain areas of ministry in my local church and trying to serve the Lord best I knew how and submitting to others' leadership and teaching and pouring into my life, sometimes it was exciting. Sometimes it was especially exciting. Like, let's go. What are we going to do? Are we going to go on a missions trip? Are we going to teach? I get to help lead in VBS. I'm going to do this and that. And I would have godly, wise counsel come along and put their arm around me as a young buck and say, you need to spend some time in prayer. Yeah, that's good. Okay, let's go do our thing. And I was like, no, you really need to spend some time in prayer. And maybe you read this passage about not being a novice, whatever. But, we need to spend time with the Lord. Time spent with the Lord is never wasted. Time with the Lord is always only equipping and beneficial for his ministry. My greatest ministry preparation has been ministry preparation spent with Jesus in his word and in prayer. The best ministry for Jesus, by the way, is never forced. The best ministry for Jesus comes from the overflow of time spent with Jesus. I think that preaches to a lot of us, doesn't it? Sometimes we just lean on, I know this lesson, I know this story, I know this message, I know how to use this track and this app and this delivery method, and I know how to go through the throes and the motions and do all these things. And sometimes we get caught up and we forsake the time spent with Jesus. For the rest of his earthly ministry, Jesus constantly invested himself in preparing his disciples. We see this. We see this in this ministry. So we continue on. Let's go back to Mark. Look at chapter 3 here. And look, we see not only whom he would, that they would spend time with him, but also Jesus' purpose in sending them forth to preach, to send them out to preach. So his purpose in gathering the disciples was not just the purpose of, oh, look, I got a crew. We got a big ministry. We got more staff on board. We're just getting things done. No, his purpose was spend time with me. I have ordained you so that you would go out and that you would preach the gospel. By the way, before you, or maybe even as some of you are a little terrified when you hear the word preach here and you think of just pastor and delivery and preaching, I just tell you that you preach when you simply proclaim what Jesus has done. Amen? Each and every one of us as believers, man, woman, or child, can preach the gospel of Christ. This will especially help some of you. You say, I don't preach. I'm not a preacher. You might be a preacher. I'm not a preacher. I pray for you, preacher. And I say, I pray for you that you preach. Preach what you know to be true of Christ and his gospel. See, you need to understand this preach here, the send forth to preach. It's not ascending to be a preacher, pastor, elder, bishop here, but simply to proclaim the truths about God. Everyone can do that to someone. Every believer can preach to someone. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to people. Open your mouth. Speak what you know to be true from the Word of God. What have I learned from God's Word? I simply speak that. Think, man, I just don't know much. That's fine. God's Word didn't say much. God's Word said, preach what you know. Have you learned anything in the past year from God's Word? Have you learned anything in the past several months from God's Word? Anything at all? If you have, then just preach what you know from God's Word. Some of you mothers sitting here this morning are a whole lot better preachers than some preachers in the world today. Especially when you hear how my wife scolds our children. No. You can hear it preach sometimes, right? Maybe some of you moms, I'm thankful for my mom who preached and poured out her knowledge of God's Word into my life. It doesn't have to be a 20, 30 minute sermon, 40, 50 minute sermon or whatever it might be. But simply preaching what you know to be true. By the way, here's a preacher pro tip for you. This is free. It just summarizes what I've been saying. Just tell people what you learned from the Bible. Jesus doesn't want you and never calls you to sell yourself or a religion. Jesus calls you to open your mouth and preach what you know to be true from His Word. So the only explanation for such unmatched, unprecedented, widespread influence of the apostles was that they had been with Christ and were empowered by the Holy Spirit. That was the only answer. How could this fisherman, tax collector, political patriot, people, men we don't even know much about at all, so listen to Scripture, all this crew all together, how could they so effectively and powerfully deliver God's Word? Because the power was not in them and their ability. The power was God through them as they shared the powerful Word of God. That's the only explanation. That brings us to our next equipping that we see in the disciples' responsibilities, their duties. We see Jesus' power. Jesus tells them they would have power to heal and to cast out demons. Can I just tell you this? Discipleship ministry, newsflash, discipleship ministry opposes Satan. It does. Discipleship ministry opposes Satan. And so what opposes Satan expects pushback, expects difficulty, expects fill in the blank. The authenticity to authenticate the duty of the apostles and the gospel they preached. And Jesus gave them, by the way, not us, but Jesus gave them a supernatural power for the time and the building of the church over both the physical and the spiritual realm to cast out demons and to heal the sick. This was a ministry for the time given to the apostles only for the authenticity of the ministry. Let me show you where I get the weight of what I just said from Hebrews chapter 2. See if I wrote this reference down correctly. I think I did. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Yes. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing the witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. He is the giver. He is the empower of these gifts for the building of the church. Friend, don't underestimate the weight of the battle that we are in as we seek to make disciples of those under Satan's control. Don't underestimate that weight, that battle. And all of that which should cause us naturally to shake in our own boots, if you will. We can find great hope in 1 John 4:4 that says we can be encouraged by greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The power for the effective ministry is from God and not from us. And we simply serve as willing vessels, disciples in his ministry. Now remember, before verse 13, so back in Mark here, remember before verse 13, Jesus had called for learners or disciples. You know that, right? Disciples means learner. So he had called learners or disciples, four of them, who then in verse 14, by his divine appointment, became sent ones or apostles. Those who were sent out, who were to go out and to preach and to proclaim. So they went from followers and learners to sent ones and apostles. Of course, now along with the other eight. And now the 12 didn't start as preachers. Remember, some were fishermen. One was a tax collector, another a revolutionist. None of them had received seminary degrees. That doesn't disregard the value of education and teaching and theology by any means. But yet, after time with Jesus, those who started as learner disciples became sent ones or apostles, spending time with Jesus. Notice at verses 16 through 19. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now, here's a list of individuals, right? Notice this list here, and I don't want to be all entirely encompassing of this list here, but notice in verses 16 through 19, we know a little bit about some of these people, don't we? Some of these men, the apostles. You remember Peter, right? Whenever trouble came, Peter was the first to duck out. He didn't want to deal with pain and suffering. He's probably the guy on the football team who's like, I don't want to be tackled because I'll get hurt, so I'm going to run the fastest. That was kind of descriptive of Peter. He avoided suffering at all costs. Actually, do you know what's really interesting is at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as Peter continues on, what does Peter write about in 1 and 2 Peter? Suffering well. See what time with Jesus did? Then you have James and John, the sons of thunder. Some would say different ways in which Jesus gave them that name. I don't think the scriptures are entirely clear, but we do know this. There was a time when they were meeting face to face with social prejudice, and they turned to Jesus and were like, hey, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? You want us to call down a hellfire missile and just kind of nuke these guys that are against you, Jesus? They're acting like dummies. Let's take them out. Let's burn them. Jesus is like, no, no, you're missing the point. I think of John. He wanted to call down fire from heaven for those who oppose them. And later John writes some of the passages that include more than anything else in Scripture, the word love. He served as a martyr. Think of Andrew. Not much is said about him, but we do find that wherever Andrew was, every time Andrew is mentioned, he seems to be in a context where he is introducing people to Jesus or pointing people to Jesus. Think of Philip. Philip was actually kind of thick-headed. He would kind of question Jesus, and Jesus' response several times would be like, do I have to tell you this? You should know this. Come to, who's after Philip? Bartholomew. Don't know much about him other than a name coming from meaning and having some meaning in his testimonies. It's written in Scripture briefly about one in whom there is no deceit. There's no lying. Matthew, we know about him. He's a tax collector, right? Working for the Roman government. He was called to be a disciple. Thomas, we know about Thomas. He had a problem with doubting, right? James, known as the less. Thaddeus, don't know anything about him. Don't know anything about him. Scripture doesn't say a lot. Simon, The zealot, he wanted to overthrow government, stand up for rights, civil rights, get rid of the Roman government. And then you had Judas. There's enough said about him, right? Betrayal. Here are the men that Jesus selected to be his apostles, his sent ones. So, of course, from a human standpoint, these 12 men were odd choices. Yet from God's standpoint, they were the perfect choice. Weak and imperfect instruments, maybe like you and me, through whom his power was displayed. So we've seen, secondly, that we see Jesus' ministry duties for disciples included equipping them. Notice lastly, as we begin to close out this passage, verses 20 through 21, we see the approving of the disciples. Jesus approving of the disciples. We see, first of all, of course, that the Pharisees were less than impressed with Jesus' disciples, weren't they? Like, all that, and you chose these guys? Man, you're making our job easy. We're going to sink you, Jesus. That was their response, right? We have been studying the law our whole lives. We are the religious elite. And you chose a religious, a national fanatic, a tax collector, a couple of guys that are hot-headed and thick-headed, fishermen? Have you smelled them lately? They were less than impressed with Jesus' disciples. But the religious leaders were not the ones from whom the disciples needed approval, were they? We don't need approval from religious elite if we kind of mash together what's happening to Mark and us today. You often have someone you report to for performance or review in a job, don't you? Those of you who are an employee somewhere, you have an employer. Oftentimes there's a structure where you answer to, you report to, or you have a supervisor or a boss who will review your performance and find out where, hey, you've gone astray, or no, I'm not meeting the requirements of the supervisor, and oh, I need to answer to them. The disciples here would have gotten nowhere if they followed only the approval of the Pharisees, would they have? They have gotten nowhere. This is why passages like Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 are so important to us. Galatians 1:10 says, "For Paul writes and says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Who are you serving? Who are we serving? Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3 says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Of Jesus. Listen, following Jesus may sometimes mean that there are many others who disapprove of your following Jesus. In fact, I would say that's a guarantee. Jesus told this of his disciples. Expect pushback. Expect persecution. Expect argument. I think for us today, it might even be especially encouraging for you to realize I'm not at all suggesting that we forsake family. But we prioritize Jesus' ministry first and foremost, don't we? And as we do that, I think sometimes we will realize that following Jesus may mean your church family becomes closer to you than some of your immediate family. When news of Jesus' fame reached his family back home, we see this in the whole of the Gospels and the details given in Scripture, I think we see that they intended to rescue him by force. That's where in the King James we see lay hold of him. This meaning of laying hold on him. If necessary, they were going to grab him and save him from the pressing crowds. Why? Because they thought he lost his marbles. They thought Jesus was beside himself and outside his mind for what he was doing. And so they, maybe from a sense of duty, maybe a sense of just love for their earthly brother, their family packs up and takes a long trip to find him. They find the crowd, ask along the way, they locate where he is because they've heard what's going on, and they're like, we're here to grab him and take him home because he's lost his mind. What is he doing? He's gone away. He's come back. And now he's telling all the religious leaders that we grew up around that what you're doing is wrong. I'm here to save you. Oh, we got to silence this guy. His own family this time didn't even believe who he was. And this is seen in their efforts of thinking that they were going to save Jesus from himself. He is beside himself, the text says, meaning to lose one's mind, to be insane. I think that tells us that his very own family was convinced that he was no longer in control of his own rational senses and they were there as his only rescue. So for some of us, for some of you, possibly, there may be family, maybe even a spouse, a family member that just doesn't get what it means to follow Jesus. But as you carefully, patiently, lovingly, respectfully follow Jesus first, you may find that other followers of Jesus become closest family than even immediate family. Praise God for that. Don't hold out for an approval from those who don't get it, for they may never get it. You can't please everyone. We've heard that phrase, right? You can't please everyone, but you can please our Lord. You can please God. And so following Jesus doesn't always mean everyone along the way in your life will agree wholeheartedly with everything you are doing. It doesn't mean it's going to be an easy stride to follow Jesus now as his disciple. But we are called to follow as he equips, enables, calls us to do so. So we see Jesus, thirdly and lastly, his ministry duties for discipleship included his approval, not man's approval. So church, whose approval? This is a very helpful question to consider in your own personal life. I think this will be very eye-opening for every one of us, an excellent exercise. And it comes in the form of a question. Whose approval in your life dictates your decisions? Whose approval in your life dictates the decisions you make in life? And I think answering that question honestly before the Lord will give you a pretty good indication of who your God is. Is God approving of your following Jesus now? Who are you discipling along the way, calling them up to also follow Jesus now? Church, don't forget, Jesus wants his disciples to know and to follow their appointed duties. As he's even give us a glimpse of even in Mark here, in his ordaining the first 12. A disciple's duty summary could be said this way: following Jesus now and along the way, getting others to follow Jesus too.